Over the last 5 weeks, we've been addressing the last week of Jesus' life day by day each week, and I've always joked with people that if you got confusing, I got to do Tuesday on Sunday, so now I get to do Friday on Sunday, and last week was Thursday on Sunday, which gets a little confusing when you're trying to figure out what day it really is on Sunday. But then as you get through it and you look, as you've been following through the devotions, as I know most of you probably have, one third of all of the verses on Jesus' life is written in this time. And the next 3 days of the week is incredible when you think about even the previous 3 days of all that's happened. And when you think through the scripture, there's 1,500 approximately laws that are told to us from back in the day. And then you look at, there was two that was given to us, to love God and to love your neighbors. And even during that, we get that goofed up. When it comes down to it, there's one law, and the law is to love. Just love. That's what God's calling us to do, is just love. And even in some ways, we've figured out how we can get that wrong. Today, we're going to look at Friday, Good Friday. And I don't mind telling you, I got a little embarrassed with the worship team earlier, because as you study this, you can't help but to be drawn into the magnitude of what happened that day. And for me, whether I'm a pastor or not, it becomes very overwhelming. It becomes very overwhelming when you get into the scripture. We're going to look at it in great detail today, which can be disturbing, which can be eye-opening, which can be emotionally moving. But it deserves to be talked about. It deserves to be talked about. Jesus, he's been with his disciples, apostles, and so he's in the final times, and he invites them into the upper room for a meal. Jesus, being the servant he is, he's going around, but at that point in time in the upper room, he also calls out Judas. And he says, whatever you're going to do, just do it quickly. Think about that. If you're in his position, if you're in Jesus' position, and you know what this person's going to do, but you don't do anything to stop it, you go, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Think about times in your life, maybe you heard about something ahead of time. Maybe you got children, you heard them kind of plotting, right? I mean, we did that when we were kids, myself, my two brothers. We knocked my dad out one time because we plotted to get him because he always beat us at wrestling. And that's a whole different story for another time, but I'm sure if he would have heard us plotting, he would have stopped it. But Jesus just said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And he's got them gathered up here, and he's trying to show them love. And then Jesus goes away to pray. He takes them all to the garden. Here's his best friends. Here's the people he's pouring into. And he asks them to do one thing. One thing. In the toughest time of his life right now, he knows what's about to happen. He knows what's about to come. And he asks them to do one thing. He says, will you pray with and for me? While he goes away to pray. What do? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. In the time when he needed them the most, what he was going to endure in the next 24 hours was probably the most intense attack that Satan could take on him. And he needed his friends to be there. And they fell asleep. See, we think back to when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. You think back to the stories, and he said, all this can be yours, and he's taking them through it. In that scripture, there's also a time when it says Satan left Jesus because he figured he couldn't tempt, but he left him, and he was waiting for a more opportune time to return. Could this be the opportune time when he's tired, when he's emotionally drained, when his friends are asleep and he's all alone? This is his time to attack, knowing what's to come. When the emotions are high and Jesus is just, he's praying so intently in the garden, it says that he sweat blood. Hemohidrosis, this is called. Hemohidrosis. It's when your stress level is so high that your sweat glands hemorrhage. And when they hemorrhage, it causes you to bleed through your sweat. Jesus is an immense emotional strain, immense physical. He's tired. The pressure and pain that he's about to endure is so intense, most of us could never face it. It pales in comparison to what any spiritual pain would be. Medical doctors say that when you're experiencing this, your body is very cold to the touch, and you're shaking the whole time as you're going through this. So you can picture Jesus praying so intently, knowing, and the stress and the blood pouring from his body, shaking and cold. But during this time, Jesus became and had some resoluteness in his heart. In the distance, he could hear the mob coming for him. He could hear the scream, the volume, everything intensifying as they come to get him. Take him away. And he was ready. He was ready to face the cross. He was ready for what was to happen. I love how in the movie, The Passion of Christ portrays this moment. You know, Jesus is down and he comes up and you see his face. He's tired. The blood is streaming down. But the coolest part of it is they showed a serpent on the ground and he crushes it with his heel, claiming for us what he has done and will do and is about to do for us. Jesus stands to his feet, faces his accusers, tired and bloody, knows what's about to happen, and in the next hours to happen, he faces six illegal trials. Four of them happened through the night. He was taken before the former high priest, Annas, and then he was sent on from there. He went from there before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was found guilty of blasphemy. He was blindfolded. Once he's found guilty of this, they blindfold him. They spit on him. And it hasn't even started yet, and they're punching him in the face, hitting him even now, before he's even sentenced to death. This is happening because he's sentenced and he's found guilty of blasphemy. Then they take him and try him before the religious Sanhedrin, and he's found guilty. And I've said this many a times, like I just love Jesus because of so many things, but he is like the ultimate in human being and forgiveness. No matter the situation, even in this, all this is happening to him, spit on, beaten, ridiculed, and he doesn't defend himself. When the accusers say things, he looks at them and says, "That's what you say. That's what you say." My dad always told me if someone says something about you, you got to ask yourself two things. If it's true and you don't like it, then change it. If it's not, then don't worry about it. Jesus knew this wasn't true. That's why he said, "That's what you say." So you imagine now the sun comes up. There's a buzz around town. Rumors are spreading of all that's happened. But since permission for execution has to come from the Romans, and blasphemy is a religious guilt, they had to come up with something else. So they take him in front of to the praetorium, the residence of the governor Pontius Pilate. We all know how the story goes, and of course Pontius, he doesn't care about blasphemy. The Romans worship all kinds of gods. What's the big deal about that? So they had to make something else up, because that's a Jewish authority. That's a Jewish issue. And so they said that Jesus was declaring himself as a self-appointed king, that he was going to tear down and destruct and do away with all what the Roman Empire had come up with. They fabricated this to get them to crucify him. Pilate wasn't unintelligent, and he sends them to a higher court for them to rule, to Herod. And Herod does what all kinds of people are trying to do at this time. No one wants to make the decision. He sends them back. He found no reason for crucifixion and sent Jesus back to Pontius. And think about it. All that's going on right now, it's a wonder a riot isn't happening. There's got to be so much craziness. The tension's got to be so high in what's all happening in and around the community. You think about Jesus now. He's just gone through this prayer where his insides have his sweat glands, have hemorrhages, he's bleeding, he's tired. And through these first four trials that happened through the night, he was taken from place to place. Theologians estimate he walked over 2 miles during the night. And I haven't been there. Pastor Ken told me, he'd just come back from there, that it's a city on a hill. And when you think of a city on a hill, you're either going up or downhill. And neither one is easy. Plus all that's happened to you through the night now, the stress, the pain. Dragged around from court to court. And finally, Pilate needs a rule. So he does what any smart man who doesn't want to be accused of anything does. He pawns it off on other people. He gives the crowd ownership of what's going to happen to Jesus. And he's trying to, in my opinion, he's trying to help out the situation. He takes Barabbas and he says, okay, you choose between this known and convicted thief and murderer and Jesus. And at this point in time, the crowd has worked in such a frenzy that, you know, people are probably in the crowd and you get into these mob mentalities and probably, you know, 25% are going, Barabbas, Barabbas. And all of a sudden the rest of the crowd starts chanting it and chanting it, and he can't believe that it's happening. And he goes, fine, you can have him. And he sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Think about how quickly, from Sunday when they celebrated him to now, they're going to crucify him. That's a pretty quick few days. From 9 a.m., which is the third hour in time then, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the scripture states Jesus was mocked, beaten, cursed, and beaten by the cat of nine tails. Cat of nine tails was a whip that had nine strips of leather that had shards of metal and bone tied to it. And they whipped him with it and they beat him with it. And even when you read through the scripture, it says that he was beyond recognition. There's been no movie, no picture, no video ever done that would show you the physical beating that Jesus' body took during that time. Not only was he whipped and beaten on the back, but then he was turned over and whipped and beaten on the front. Face, arms, legs, back, his whole torso. And during that point in time, he probably was unclothed. Nothing to protect himself from this beating. Of course, the guards are amused by all this, torturing him. They put the thorns on his head and crown him king of the Jews. The crucifixion was the worst for the worst criminals. It was designed to inflict the maximum torture possible. They think crucifixion was actually created by the Syrians or Babylonians, and the Romans just perfected it. And it was used as a way to keeping people in line. So that if you ever thought of ever doing anything wrong, you knew that there was a chance that you could be crucified, and it was such a horrific thing that psychologically it kept them in line. Shame, embarrassment, the psychological games that happened, everything about it is tragic. The prophecy about Jesus said he was beyond anything that we could recognize. Jesus then proceeded to Golgotha, the hill of the skull. Most of us in pictures and movies, we've seen it. It's the hill and the side. And if you can see, we've got a picture of it for you. You can see the skulls in the side of what it would look like. And a lot of times we think that they were put on top of the hill. But that's actually incorrect. They were actually put down at the base. Because part of the embarrassment and part of the shame was so that people would walk by continually and see. Part of the psychological impact was you couldn't go there without walking by the people that have been crucified. So you see what was done to them to keep you in line. It wasn't put up on the top away out of sight. It was put down at the base for all to see. And I think about even this morning, we were joking a little bit about the cross that Jesus was put on in order to support a human body would probably weigh about 300 pounds. And he was given the crossbeam. And the crossbeam was somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. And I know this is going to sound crazy, but I picked this up to bring it out from the back this morning. And knowing what the message is, you can't help but become overwhelmed just thinking, like, it's a little awkward. I'm carrying it out. And I'm like, really, Jim? Like, really? Like your Savior carried the crossbeam of 100 pounds after being whipped by a cat of nine tails beyond recognition of who he even is as a human being for anyone to know who he is. He carried his cross, body beaten, bloodied, and eventually he collapsed from exhaustion. The guards grabbed Simon to carry it the rest of the way. When Jesus got there, they flipped him, they nailed him to the cross. And a lot of us have seen pictures with the holes in the hands and that, and that's not even accurate. This is about the size of what they nailed Jesus to the cross with. And it wasn't placed in his hand. If it was placed in his hand with the weight of the human body, it would have just tore through. Where they placed it was in his wrist. Where the most nerve endings are, where the most pain can be, they took it and drove it through each wrist. The incredible pain he must have felt, thinking about all that was to happen. And sometimes we'll see on the cross when they would put their feet, sometimes they would do it like this, see if I can keep my balance. And they drive it through. But a lot of times, they would just come in from the side and drive it right in through the side. And they'd bend his knees up so that the person that was being crucified every now and again could push themselves up to take a breath of air to continue to breathe. Because hung on the cross without your knees bent, as you go down, you can suffocate. And you can no longer breathe, so they push themselves up. Now picture Jesus' body that has been whipped and torn beyond recognition, nailed to the cross, the pain that's going to be searing through his wrists, through his feet. And now he's got to push his body that's all torn against a burrs of the wood and everything that tears now in his flesh just to grab a breath of air to continue to live. The price of the pain that our Savior went through is incredible. It's incredible. Jesus is on overload with pain. During the torture, he managed to say seven final phrases from the cross, and each one was loaded with incredible depth and blessing. First of all, he gave and asked for forgiveness for the guards. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he offered salvation to one of the thieves, hanging with him. Then he looks down to John, ever the compassionate person, Jesus, and says, "Will you take care of my mother?" Always thinking about others. You wonder why all the gory details. I warned you ahead of time. I believe because it's important for us to remember the unbelievable journey that Jesus went through. It's not the nice painted picture we hang in our house. It's not the movie, no matter how much gore it may be. It still doesn't hold to what he went through. You shouldn't be able to look at a cross and not see the blood stain or the tormented and tortured body of Jesus that was given for us in our freedom. But all this, the pain that Jesus faced, he then says, another statement. He says this in Arabic. Elo, elo, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? For that moment, Jesus is fully carrying every sin of the world on him. For that moment right there. See, without Jesus, none of us would be able to be in the presence of God. The unholy cannot exist where the holy exists. The unclean cannot exist where the clean is. And in order for us to be in the presence of God, Jesus had to make a way for us to be holy and for us to be clean. That's part of the sacrifice that he made. So God established this through his way. Now you think back a couple of weeks ago and we talked about Tuesday and we called it the week of questions. And when Jesus is in the temple and there's lots of questions going on. What they didn't know at the time and that was taught a few weeks ago is that they were vetting the lamb. They were checking the lamb out to see if the lamb was worthy of sacrifice. To see if the lamb was worthy of sacrifice. Now let me take you back a long ways to the manger. In the manger, it says that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, when a baby's born now, they wrap them really tight so they feel like they're still in their mama's womb and they feel safe and secure and warm. They didn't actually do that back then. When the baby was born, they laid them and put a blanket on top of them. But when a lamb or a goat was born that was perfect, they wrapped that animal in swaddling clothes to protect it, to keep it tight so it didn't get injured and no blemish would come to that animal so that they could bring it for sacrifice. So when it says Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes, that's telling us that he was perfect and without blemish. And he was wrapped that way to protect him to die in the future. To be a sacrifice for all of us. That was even known when you go way back then. Isn't it cool how you look back and you see what those things mean and the importance of them? Wrapped in swaddling clothes. Leviticus 4, 23, 24. After you become aware of the sin that you have committed, you shall bring a male goat without blemish. The priest shall lay his hand on the head of the goat. It shall be slaughtered at the spot where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Without blemish shows up about 50 times in the Bible. If you read that scripture and you focus on it, think about what was just said. Because you can read scripture a lot of times and you read it a certain way and it kind of goes, okay, I see that. And then someone else points out something. I'm going to point out something for you. Where was the focus in that scripture? The focus was on the sacrifice, the goat, the lamb, whatever it is they're bringing. The focus is on the animal that's being sacrificed. Never does the priest look at the sinner who has committed the sin to go, what's the sin that you've committed? What is it you need forgiveness of? Never is the focus on the sinner. It's on what's being sacrificed. And much like it is for us, when Jesus died on the cross, the focus was not on us. The focus was on the sacrifice. God knew what had to be done in order for us to be with him. And he knew that the only way for that to happen was to create a way through sacrifice. It never once became ours. It's not the sinner. The attention's not on you. It's on the sacrifice. That's why it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not mine to figure out or to sit with you, maybe accountability-wise, partner-wise, encouragement-wise, but your sin is between you and God, and the price has been paid for it. It's not to be the focus of all things that happen. And then over the next few weeks as we study and we keep moving on, you're going to see more and more of that unfold. Jesus gave it all. Your sin, my sin. The shame, the guilt, the greed, the hate, the hardship, the lies, whatever it may be, he took it all. He took it all for every one of us. He's receiving my punishment, and he's receiving your punishment. The focus is on the sacrifice. The Apostle Paul clarifies it in this moment from Romans 3. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. The wrath of God is satisfied by the crucifixion of Jesus. Why is Friday so good? That's why Friday is so good. That's why Friday is so good. A lot of people think God's out to get them. God's chasing you. But in the book of Numbers, it tells us that the only thing that's chasing you is your own sin. God's not chasing you. It's your sin that's chasing you. And everything that you ever need or you need to look for, you can find in the cross, in the shadow of the cross that you stand, the forgiveness that you need, covered by grace, the sight of God, because Jesus made you holy and Jesus made you clean. See, a lot of people will think when Jesus is nailed to the cross, it's our sin that held him there. It wasn't our sin. It was love. It was love for every one of us that held him to the cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you that it's so easy for us to just fly through life, accept your grace, ask for forgiveness, and not to pause and realize the price that was actually paid beyond the cross. What Jesus endured through love so that we may be made holy, so that we may have a way to you. Father, may we never look at the cross the same way again. May we see it bloodied. May we see it with the burrs of wood of pieces of Jesus' flesh as he gasped for air, offering salvation, offering forgiveness, asking for care and compassion for his mom, but most of all, holiness for us. May your word always hold in our hearts. And it's in your son's name, Jesus,